Psalm 81, verse 10, Jeremiah 33, verse 3. I can just hear Dr. John R. Rice many years ago preaching along this line, Big Prayers to an Almighty God. And he wrote a great best-selling book that's still being used, Prayer, Asking, and Receiving. You can still get that book from the Sword of the Lord. I recommend that you do. It's a wonderful, wonderful book that's helped so many of God's children. Psalm 81, verse 10. Let's read it together. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Notice the first part of that verse, especially. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That was quite a feat. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Familiar words, I'm sure. A great prayer promise. God says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Shall we pray? Lord, help us tonight as we focus on this foundational matter for prayer. We're going to give some verses that are very familiar, but I pray that familiarity will not breed contempt or certainly will not breed listlessness and boredom tonight. But I pray we'll listen on purpose to what you have for our hearts, and that our prayer lives will be affected, impacted positively because of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The starting point of true prayer, and it's the starting point of many other things, it's the starting point of revival, as you've heard me preach before, is God Himself. We need a vision of the greatness of our God. A few months ago, I preached through a series on the Lord's Prayer, what is called the Lord's Prayer, from the Sermon on the Mount. It would be more accurately termed the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer. But in that series of messages, I mentioned that prayer begins with God and prayer ends with God. Jesus taught us to pray and use as the term of address, Our Father, which art in heaven. It begins with God. And then He suggested as the He gave us as the guide for the conclusion of the prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Talking to God. So, God is our Father. Aren't you glad of that? Our loving, tender, merciful, pitying, gracious, forgiving Father. And we need to learn to pray with God as our Father, just as it were, at home in the parlor with God. But at the same time, He's not just our Father, He is in heaven. That's a place of perfect holiness. God is holy. So we dare not drag Him down to our level and be guilty of undue familiarity. A few years ago, a popular song, so-called gospel song, came out and it just got under my skin from the day one and it still gets under my skin. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. And sometimes some of these songs just speak of God with such undue familiarity, it's disgusting. Yes, He's our Father, but He is our Heavenly Father. He's holy. He is not some kind of cosmic genie who will just jump out to do our bidding if we stroke Him the right way. That misconception of God is one of the serious errors of the charismatic movement, especially the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And we know some of those guys. Oral Roberts, he just died. Robert Tilton, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. And I'm going to name the names of those buzzards because they are laughing with innocent, desperate people's money. They're laughing all the way to the bank. And somebody needs to expose them. No, God is not some kind of cosmic genie that we rub and stroke to do what we want Him to do and to make us healthy and wealthy. But beloved, we need to realize and sense that we are in the presence of the Almighty God of the universe when we pray. Amen? And before we just give vent to a torrent of petitions, let's do what David said in Psalm 46, verse 10. be still and know that I am God. Hey, that takes time. That takes effort. That takes concentration. That takes solitude. That takes a reverent attitude. But I assure you, all of your pains will be well rewarded. Please notice the order of this text, Psalm 81, verse 10. God says, first of all, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And then he gives an instruction, a command based on that. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Dr. John R. Rice used to say that God's like a contractor bidding on a big construction job. He gives his solid credentials before he solicits our business. I think that's a good analogy. Let's take some time tonight to meditate on the greatness of the God with whom we have to do when we pray. And as we talked earlier about getting sleepy at prayer meeting, I think this is the cure. I think if you realize that you're about to have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, the one who dwells in light unapproachable, before whose gaze the dazzling holy angels fold their wings, if you really understand that, it's going to be hard to go to sleep. I mean, it'd be easier for you to go to sleep in the Oval Office having an interview with President Obama than to go to sleep in God's presence. Consider some things about God tonight that I hope will help us in prayer. Number one, God is unlimited in power. Aren't you glad of that? There's no limit to his power. He is the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, a tremendous deliverance. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The way it's described in the Old Testament, the language used is that God did it with a high hand and with a stretched out arm. That's with great display of power. I mentioned 3 years ago or so that these pitchers that can pitch 100 miles an hour, can you pitch that fast, Kenny? I know you're a good pitcher, but not that fast. Okay. Brother Kenny's a good pitcher. We got some other pitchers here tonight. But, you know, when they wind up and then give that delivery, there's a little place where their arm snaps. And when that arm is fully extended, that's when that ball has reached peak velocity. Some of those guys can pitch at 90-plus miles an hour. It's unbelievable to me. God's peak velocity is when his hand is outstretched, his arm is outstretched. Boy, it's amazing. It really is. No outside force can restrain his power. Nothing. Nobody. He's absolutely unlimited. He brought dire judgments upon the land of Egypt. He said, I'm the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Think about what he did. Those 10 plagues were not just directed against Pharaoh, they were directed against all the false gods that the Egyptians worship. I say it reverently, but he proved to those Egyptians that he was the last God standing. He did. Think of it, a phenomenal feat. God took a slave nation of probably 2.5 million people without any organization, without an army, without any political clout, and led them out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud, parted the waters of the Red Sea for them, fed and clothed them for 40 years. He caused the entire nation to cross the flooded Jordan on dry ground while the waters piled up on one side and fled on the other. They went right through on dry ground. He caused the walls of Jericho, that impregnable city, to fall down flat. He sent hornets ahead of his children to make the Canaanites willing to vacate the premises, if you please. And it's very interesting, the Exodus from Egypt for many years was the standard for comparison for any alleged mighty work. Over and over again, this is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. The Lord thy God, which brought thee out of Egypt. We read that over and over and over again. In fact, those very words preface God's giving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But it's very interesting that there's coming a day when God is going to adopt a new standard for greatness. Did you know that? Would you take your Bibles, turn very quickly to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. If you still have your finger in Jeremiah 33, you won't have to go back very far. Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." That's the old standard. "But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." The ultimate fulfillment of this awaits the end time regathering of Israel back to the land from the ends of the earth. People are going to stand in awe at the display of God's almighty power. When He does that, it will be greater than when He brought up Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. God is unlimited in power, and He presents His credentials. "I'm the God which brought Israel out of the land of Egypt." But consider that, and it's almost a paradox to say this, in spite of His unlimited power, He, for some reason, allows Himself to be limited by our unbelief. Isn't that something? If you're in Psalm 81, just turn back a page to Psalm 78. Look at verse 41, referring to Israel's disobedience in the wilderness. "Yea, they turned back and tempted God," and what? What's the next word, class? "Limited the Holy One of Israel." A parallel verse would be Matthew 13, verse 58, which refers to Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum. Remember, His actual hometown was Nazareth on the Sea of Galilee, but some distance away, not very far, was the town of Capernaum. And when Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, He made Capernaum His adopted hometown. And the Bible says there in the very last verse of that chapter, He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's what limited Jesus. Now, I want to be practical tonight and helpful, but it's a sobering thought to me, and I wonder if it will not take place at the judgment seat of Christ that we may hear from the lips of our Savior, "You know, I wanted to do some mighty works there in Raleigh, North Carolina, but you wouldn't believe me. You wouldn't ask. And so I had to go elsewhere to show forth my mighty power." Do you think that could very well be the case? Yes. Now, that underscores the fact that having a lack of faith is awful. And when I say lack of faith, I don't mean what a lot of these charismatics mean. Let me just define faith. First of all, it is not visualization. There's a popular parody, there's a popular caricature of faith out there that just says, if you can visualize it, if you can conceive it, and then they go a step further, if you can say it, you can have it. You heard that? That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Faith is not visualization. That's something created by the charismatics and the New Agers. You may hear Oprah say that, or Shirley MacLaine, but you won't hear that from the Word of God. Faith is taking God at His Word. It's laying hold of God's highest willingness with holy importunity. And it's saying with Jacob, as he wrestled with the angel, "I will not let thee go until you bless me." Or it's saying with Jabez of old, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed." Faith is turning the promises of God found in His Word into powerful arguments to plead with Him in prayer. And when we don't fail to do that, we forfeit God's best. We fail to see the putting forth of His mighty power in our lives and in the lives of those around us. You know what some of the saddest words in the Bible are? Some of the saddest words in the Bible are those expressions where God says what He was willing to do but did not do because of the unbelief and disobedience of His children. Look at verses 13 through 16 of our text. Here's an example of it, right here in Psalm 81. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have, you see that? I should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee? Doesn't that remind us of Jesus' words as he came up over the brow of the hill of the Mount of Olives and looked at the city of Jerusalem? And he said in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. The wicked unbelief and hardness of heart of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem prevented Jesus from putting forth his almighty power, his delivering, protecting power. And so I ask you what Jeremiah asked Israel. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there class? I don't think so. What limits God is our unbelief, our disobedience, our lack of asking. And so our vision of God will affect our praying. Could I ask you before we leave that point, is your God too small tonight? Is your God too small? Well, let me turn you to another verse in the New Testament that you're very familiar with, but I hope you'll still get a blessing from it. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul said, Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Question, what is that power? What is the power that works in us if we're saved? It's the resurrection power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's pretty powerful. This is the gist of our companion text there in Jeremiah 33. If you can turn there, hope you didn't lose the place. 33 verse 3, Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The word in the Hebrew that is translated mighty is literally inaccessible or hidden. God says, I want to show you inaccessible, hidden things that you don't even know. Question, what was the condition of Jeremiah and of Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was, when God spoke these words? If you look at the foregoing chapter, chapter 32, you'll see that the prophet was in prison, and the whole city was under siege by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans. And yet God told Jeremiah to do a very unusual thing. Here he was in prison, and he told him to buy back, to redeem a field from his uncle's son. Hey, get this. Don't miss this. The most unlikely thing in the world at that moment, are you listening, was that the Babylonians would relinquish their siege or their occupation of Jerusalem and the surrounding suburbs so that real estate transactions that had been made years before would be honored again. That was the most unthinkable thing at the moment. But God told Jeremiah, you go ahead and buy the property, and this kind of transaction is going to take place again in Jerusalem. God said it would happen. Why? Because he was capable of doing inaccessible and hidden things, great and mighty things. It was in this very setting that we read those wonderful words of chapter 32, verses 26 and 27. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Here he is giving his credentials again. Why? To elicit faith. Please, if you don't hear anything else I say, hear what I'm about to say. We have an awful tendency, even as believers, of making the measure of our faith what we know God has done in the past. Can I say that again? We have an awful tendency to make the limit, the measure of our faith, what we know God has done in the past, instead of what He has promised that He can and will do. We make experience the measure of our expectation. That's a big mistake. How many of you believe there are hidden things, inaccessible things, that God still wants to do that we've never seen before? Would you raise your hand? Well, that'll affect our prayer life. And by saying that, we're not saying what the New Agers and the Charismatics say. Well, if you can just conceive of it, if you can just visualize it, then it'll be yours. No, we're saying what Paul said here in Ephesians 3, verse 20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let me go back to Psalm 81, verse 10. Who in the first 2,500 years of human history would have ever thought that a whole nation of 2.5 million could walk through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground? That's exactly what happened. And God didn't wait for somebody to visualize it before He did it. Amen? And so we read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's remind ourselves tonight that God is just the same as He was in Moses' day, just the same as He was in Joshua's day, in Elijah and Elisha's day, in Daniel and Jeremiah's day. He has not changed. And if anything, tie your shoes on here. If anything, we ought to expect greater things from God than in those days. Why? Because of the promise of Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What power is He talking about? He's just been raised from the dead. It's His resurrection power. And then His promise in John 14, verse 12, that I've quoted so often, you're probably tired of hearing it, but I hope not. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall I do, because I go unto my Father." I often make the mistake of stopping there, but don't do that. Go on to verse 13, and He says, "That whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." How are those greater works to be realized, class? Do you see the connection between verse 12 and 13? It is through prayer that we can do greater works than Jesus in His humiliation did here on this earth. I'm convicted that I'm living way beneath my privilege as a child of God in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. God waits to do exceeding, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. You know, it's wonderful to go through Scripture and just note the instances of where God gave more than was asked for. If you want an encouraging study, I just challenge you to do that. Think about Ruth, that Bible character, that Moabitess, who came back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to glean in Boaz's fields in Bethlehem. What was she expecting? She was expecting to get a handful of barley. What did she get? A husband. Pretty good. What about when the Lord turned the captivity of Job after all the trials he went through? How much did He give him? Twice as much as he had before. Do you think he expected that? When Solomon became king, he was given a blank check from God. God said, "Just ask what you want and you'll have it." So Solomon asked for wisdom. He asked for an understanding heart. And God was so honored by that, that He not only gave wisdom, but He threw in to boot riches and honor and long life. Solomon got more than he asked for. Come to the New Testament, fast forward. Think of those four friends of that paralytic man that brought him on a stretcher to Jesus. Remember, they had to go up the stairs on the outside of the house and tear up the tile and lower their friend on the stretcher before Jesus. They expected Him to take care of the obvious need, and that was to heal this man's withered limbs. But Jesus did far more than they asked for, and the first thing He did was to forgive his sin and save his soul. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." One of the most well-known miracles of the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus miraculously fed just 5,000 men, plus women and children, with five little biscuits and a couple of sardines. But he told the disciples to collect the fragments that remained, which amounted to 12 baskets full. That meant that he gave more than enough to satisfy. More than enough. I'm just trying to show you, folks, just trying to tell you, God is able to do more than we can expect. But we limit him by our experience and by our unbelief. Notice what that verse says. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's not only able, but he's abundantly able. He's not only abundantly able, but he's exceeding abundantly able. He can not only give us what we ask or think, but he can give above all that we ask or think. And how does he do this? He does this according to the power that worketh in us. Who's talking? Paul. Would you say that God did some pretty amazing things through Paul? Huh? Yeah. According to the power, Paul said, that works in us. Wonderful promise. Shows that God intended the marvelous answers to prayer to continue throughout the whole age. In fact, look at that next verse. If you're in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 21. Verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so the church is meant to be... Well, I got my pages out of order. Anyway, I guess the Lord wants me to get on to the last part of it. God is no respecter of persons. The statute of limitations has not expired on the putting forth of his almighty power. You know, another thing that's amazing is how God would appear to the patriarchs and give some fresh revelation of himself in order to elicit a fresh step of faith on their part. He came to Abraham in Genesis 15. He said, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And he gave him the wonderful promise that he would have a son in his old age. And through that seed, through that son, there would be a seed that would be as the stars of the heaven. He came to Abraham again in chapter 17, and he said, I am the Almighty God. And he gave Abraham the rite of circumcision that set apart his seed from all the nations of the earth. He came to Abraham again in chapter 22, revealed himself as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The God who is enough, asking Abraham to do the most difficult thing that any father could do, give up his own son. Abraham obeyed, placing Isaac on the altar of Mount Moriah. God intervened, opening up Abraham's eyes so he would see the ram in the thicket. But don't you know, from that point on, that old man knew God in a greater way than he'd ever had before. When Abraham died at the ripe old age of 175, God came to Isaac, his son, in chapter 27, renewing the covenant, revealing himself to Isaac as he had to his father as the great covenant-keeping God who would bless and multiply Isaac's seed, even though at that time there was an awful famine in the land. What am I saying? God comes to us revealing himself in his greatness if we're only ready to receive it. Why? So that we can take fresh steps of faith. Very quickly, and then we must pray. Talking about the greatness of our God, he conveys his mercies through Christ. Not only is God unlimited in his power, but we limit him through our unbelief. He conveys his mercies through Christ. Philippians 4:19 is the verse I want you to consider here. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. By who, class? By Christ Jesus. Hey, do you realize that God has given Christ an unlimited line of credit? And we are to come boldly under the throne of grace. That's the same throne where Christ sits, at the right hand of God, above all principalities and powers. And since he ascended, he's been reinvested with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. We need to see our oneness with him. I mean, how can Christ be rich and we be poor? I'm talking about true riches now. How can Christ be triumphant when we are defeated? How can Christ have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and we be perplexed and in the dark? We need to learn to pray in Jesus' name, because Christ is the conveyor of the greatness of God. Number four, and lastly, the Holy Spirit is the author of true prayer. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8, please? Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 26 and 27. Great verses I'm sure you're familiar with. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, certainly there's personality here, we could say the Spirit himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Hey, does your heart ever smite you for asking something too great or too presumptuous of God? Sometimes the devil can throw a guilt trip on you there. If the Holy Spirit has prompted you to do that, we just need to yield to his gracious impulse. Alexander the Great once gave his soldier a present that seemed far too great. And so the soldier expressed fear that maybe it was not really his. And Alexander the Great responded by saying, "It may be too great for you to receive, but it is not too great for me to give." I think that's the attitude of our God. The mercy that we seek may seem too great for us to have, but it is by no means too great for Christ to grant. So we'll get into the latter part of Psalm 81, verse 10 in future messages on Wednesday evening, but in view of the fact that God is who He is, I'm the Lord God which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, what are we to do? Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. John Hyde, the great prayer apostle in India, the man known as Praying Hyde, he was overheard praying, and he would just say that over and over again. Wide, Lord, wide, wide. He just wanted to squeeze the essence of that so that he would trust God in a great way. Let's open our mouths wide. While we have such a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to go to in prayer, let's take time to meditate first on the greatness of God, or are we too busy to do that? The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we do that, then our prayers will be more effectual. Jesus said, if my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Why should we read the Bible first as a general rule before we pray? So that we'll have correct thoughts about our God. We'll ask according to his will. We'll ask great things. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his love and power are such, thou canst never ask too much. How many of you believe that? Say amen. Let's, this week, in our devotions, let's ask God to reveal himself to us in a greater way so that we will pray big prayers to him that honor him.